The Gospel of John, chapter 13, with me this morning. Great song. The Gospel of John, chapter 13. Good to have Brother Jimmy and Sister Samantha Jackson with us and their family. They were members here for some time, moved away out of state, different ministries. The Lord has called them to go to Cape Girardeau, Missouri, and start a church, and they're on their way. And praise the Lord for that. So good to see them. And Matthew Showers came back. It's an amazing thing. Matthew's been away at electrical lineman school and graduated this week. And Mom and Dad came in from Paraguay to surprise you. Was it a surprise? Wasn't to me. I knew it for about 3 months they were coming. And I said absolutely nothing about it. So Jim and Carrie are in town. There's other Shower. Where are the other? Are the Shower girls here? Where are they at? Oh, here we go. Right here we are. Yeah. And so Jim and Carrie, they're over to church in Bay Minette. They'll be here tonight. And how long will they be in for the 5 weeks? Be home for 5 weeks. And so we'll get to see them for a little bit. And looking forward to fellowshipping with them, missionaries out of our church in Paraguay. The Gospel of John, chapter 13, making our way through the Gospel of John on Sunday morning. And we come to verse number 18 is where we pick up the narrative. Verse number 18, it's the upper room scene. And Jesus says, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. I'm not going to say anything about that last statement, but what a statement. It was night. It was night. The word traitor, it evokes the strongest reactions in our soul. Whether it is betrayal by a personal friend or treason by a government or a military official, everybody hates a traitor. In every government, there is the harshest punishment reserved for somebody who would commit the act of treason against the country. And in fact, oftentimes the punishment has been very swift when the traitor has been caught. History has recorded the names of the most notorious traitors in the world, and those names are associated with disgrace and with shame. You remember in history the name Marcus Brutus, who was Julius Caesar's friend, but then he betrayed him in the Roman Senate. Well, you may know the name Guy Fawkes, who was part of the gunpowder plot in 1605 to blow up the British Parliament in an assassination attempt upon King James. Guy Fawkes helped plant barrels of gunpowder in the cellar, and when he was caught, they hung him. And now on November 5th, every year in Great Britain, they celebrate Guy Fawkes Day, and they celebrate it by burning an effigy of Guy Fawkes. He was a traitor. If you know anything about American history, you probably know the name of Benedict Arnold. Distinguished military officer in the American Revolutionary War, he was placed in charge at West Point, but he was a dissatisfied man. He was discontent because he was being passed over for promotions. His wife had a lavish lifestyle that put financial pressure on him. And so he began spying for the British and hatched a plan to turn West Point over to them. And then he was caught or he was not caught. The plan was discovered, and then he defected to the British, actually fought with the British against the Americans, and finally went to England, and there he lived to the remainder of his life. Julia and Ethel Rosenberg. You know those names, don't you? They spied for the Soviet Union during the Cold War. More recent history, Aldrich Ames. You would maybe know that name as a traitor. Robert Hansen, the FBI agent who spied for Russia. How about John Walker Lind, when AWOL, the army officer when AWOL joined the Taliban in Afghanistan. Traitor. There's just something about the word that sends a chill up our spine. Traitor. And there is no greater traitor in history than the man that we've read about, Judas Iscariot. And what Judas did in betraying Christ is the greatest act of betrayal in all of history. Because here is a man who had the privilege of spending at least 3 years with Jesus in his public ministry, and he has watched him perform miracles and acts of kindness, and he heard him preach, and he heard him pray, and he saw him weep over Jerusalem, and he knew that Jesus loved even him, and he goes to the other side and betrays him to the enemy for a piece of money. Now, when you come to Judas Iscariot, there's a lot said about him in recent years that may not be true. So I want to take a minute, and I want to remind you of everything that we do know from Scripture about Judas Iscariot. And one of the things that we know about Judas Iscariot is that he was chosen by the Lord to be one of the 12 disciples, and he spent 3 years in the constant company of Christ. During that time, he was sent out on preaching tours. Matthew 10 tells us about that. And Judas, with the other disciples, was given the power to heal diseases and cast out devils. He had that power. We know that he earned the trust of the other disciples because somehow he becomes the treasurer of the group. Now, it is misplaced trust because the Bible tells us that he was a thief. So he is stealing money out of the bag. You better be careful who is the treasurer. You better make sure that they have some integrity. And though he never placed any faith in the Lord Jesus, he did at first believe that Jesus would be the Messiah, a political figure that would rescue them from Roman bondage. That's why he joined up with that group. And Judas probably signed on hoping that Jesus would be the liberator of Israel. But as time passed, he realized that Jesus was not going to be who he wanted him to be. So he becomes disillusioned with the Lord. And that's when he probably decided, I need to cut my losses. And he goes to the chief priest and he works out the deal to betray him. He arranges to help them to arrest the Lord Jesus for a piece of silver. His final act of betrayal is when he places a kiss on the Lord's cheek in the Garden of Gethsemane to identify him. And just a few hours later, he goes out and he commits suicide by hanging himself. That's what we know about Judas Iscariot. And with that, he becomes the most despised traitor in all of history. In fact, the gospel writers, they all show their disdain by making sure that they name him last in every list of the apostles, and they make sure they identify him as the one who betrayed Jesus. There was another Judas in the group, but I want to make sure that you know that this is the Judas who betrayed Jesus. And in the upper room, Judas and Jesus come to face for the last time. And the Lord has already hinted that there was a traitor in their midst. But what he's going to do, he's going to pull the mask off and he's going to expose Judas to the rest of the disciples. In fact, just a few days earlier, Judas had exposed himself when he complained about that ointment that was poured out on the head of Jesus in the house of Simon. And he complained about it, and the complaint spread to all the other disciples, and they expressed their disapproval as well. And the Bible tells us that he's a greedy man. He's a man that is full of greed, and the love of money is the root of all evil. It's very shortly after that incident that he goes to the chief priest and he offers his services to help betray Christ. And his role will be to help them facilitate the arrest. He will be like a spy of the inside to let them know where Jesus is and when would be a good time. And for his part, they're going to give him 30 pieces of silver, which in that day was the price of a slave. That's what he thought that Jesus was worth. And Jesus knew that. All the way back in John 6, Jesus said, he said that I have chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil. He says in verse number 10 of John 13, look at it. Jesus said to them, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. Ye are clean, but not all. Not all of you have been washed. He's talking about Judas Iscariot. And it's an astounding thing when we look at it that none of the disciples ever suspected Judas as being a traitor. Even when Jesus gives him the sop and identifies him at this Last Supper, they still will not realize what is happening. Because when Jesus says that one of you will betray me, it seems like that all of them would have said, you know, I bet it's Judas. I've always been a little suspicious of him anyway. He never really did just seem to be all in with us anyway, but nobody suspected him. But I want to emphasize this point that Jesus knew. Jesus knew. In fact, it's interesting that when Jesus sent those two disciples to prepare the room in that upper room, he didn't send everybody, he only sent two. And so those disciples, including Judas, didn't know where they were going to meet until it was time to go meet. And I believe that the Lord did that on purpose so that Judas could not prearrange an arrest in the upper room, because there were things that Jesus wanted to do and he wanted to say, and he's not going to let Judas get ahead of him. And I believe that Jesus planned that purposefully. But now it is time. He's going to rip the mask off, and it is Jesus and Judas. And here's what you have in the room. You have the perfectly holy one and the utterly corrupt one. You have the one from heaven and you have the one from hell. You have the Savior who loves the traitor and the traitor who hates the Savior. He had every opportunity, every privilege of the other, but he chose to take a different route. And every day with Jesus becomes unbearable to him as he realizes that Jesus is not who he thought that he was going to be. Right. His heart is full of greed. He begins to steal out of the bag. And he probably justifies it by saying, I ought to be compensated for the years of wasted life that I have spent following Jesus. And he has to know. He has to know that Jesus knew. He has watched Jesus read other men's mind and tell what was in the heart of other men. So he has to know that Jesus knows what is in his heart, but he is the ultimate hypocrite. He is playing a religious game even in front of the Savior, knowing that the Savior has to know what is in his heart. And now he sits around the table. He sits next to Jesus and they're going to share this meal together. And at this point, he's already made his deal with the chief priest. I think the money is already in his pocket. He's going to accomplish the betrayal at the first chance that he gets, and then he's going to go commit suicide right after that. And Jesus is about to reveal him to the other disciples. So I want you to notice in the text this morning, I want you to notice, first of all, that the traitor is indicated in the scriptures. One of the purposes for the upper room was for Jesus to expose Judas to the others. And here's what you have to keep in mind. These other 11 disciples were not real strong, stalwart, courageous men in their faith. In fact, they were actually weak in their faith. You'll find that out the next day when all of them run away from the cross. This is what we are dealing with. And just a little while before this, they've been debating which one of us is the greatest, which one of us deserves the best position in the kingdom. And for them to discover that one in their midst was a traitor and would commit such a heinous crime as to turn Jesus over to be crucified, that would literally crush them. Right. How would you be able to process that? that one of our closest confidants that we trusted and we knew for 3 years has betrayed us and betrayed the Lord. And so notice in verse number 19 what Jesus says, I tell you before it come, that when it come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Here's what he wants them to know. What is getting ready to happen does not surprise me. I know every detail of what is about to happen. I am not a victim in any of this. But notice a little statement in verse 18. Look what he said in verse 18. Notice the statement. He says that the scripture may be fulfilled. Again, the treachery did not sneak up on Jesus. He was not surprised that Judas would do this thing. In fact, he chose Judas because he knew what was in the heart of Judas. Now stay with me. Stay with me, all right? Hang on. Look at verse 18. He says, I speak not of you all. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. What scripture? Well, he quotes it. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. If you write in your Bible, you might want to write just in the margin of your Bible, Psalm 41 and verse number 9. That's the scripture that he is quoting from. Now, we won't take time to do it this morning, but if you went back to Psalm 41, you would discover that David is writing a psalm, and it is about a man named Ahithophel, who was a counselor of his and who betrayed him. But it wasn't just about Ahithophel. Now we find out it was also about Judas. In fact, you would read Psalm 41 and not recognize that it was a prophecy until John tells us that that actually was a prophetic passage. By the way, interesting thing, that when Jesus quoted that in Psalm 41:9, he left a part of it out. He did. So precise. Psalm 41 and verse 9, yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted. Jesus didn't quote that because he knew him. He never did trust him. He knew who Judas was. Hold your finger right there. Go to Acts chapter 1. Let me show you something here about your Bible. Acts chapter number 1 and look at verse number 15. Peter is addressing the men in the upper room after the resurrection, and he's going to remind them of what Jesus said. Acts 1 and verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 112. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. So he's reminding them of what Jesus had said. And all that has happened with Judas was in fulfillment of scripture. Look at verse number 20. Here's what he says. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. So now here's what Peter does. He quotes another psalm, different than Psalm 41, and he's telling us now that that psalm was about Judas as well. So now we have another psalm that is a prophecy. And it's a prophecy that if you read, you wouldn't know it was about Judas until Peter told you that it was about Judas. Now, again, we don't have time to go there, but if you want to write in the margin of your Bible, Psalm 109, and it's a mysterious psalm, and here's why. It's what's called an imprecatory psalm. There are several psalms in the book of Psalms that are prayers of judgment against one's enemy. It is an imprecatory psalm. Psalm 109 is such a psalm. Now, you can read Psalm 109 all day long. You will not find the name Judas in that psalm. I believe that it is another psalm about Ahithophel. And you really should go home, don't now, but you should really go home and you should read it. Because in that psalm, David prays and talks about let his children be fatherless and let his home be desolate. I mean, it is a harsh prayer. And David is praying that not for him to seek vengeance, but God, would you avenge me of mine enemy? Now, Ahithophel had been one of David's closest counselors. He had been so close to David. The Bible said that Ahithophel's counsel was as it was the oracles of God. But then he gets a disillusion. I know why. I don't have time to go there. He gets disillusioned with David, and he goes over to Absalom, who is revolting against David, his son, and he helps Absalom lead a revolt against his father, David. He betrays David, and when he does, it's one of David's closest friends, one of his closest associates that betrays him. And in Psalm 109, he prays an imprecatory psalm. And in Acts chapter 1, Peter says that that is also about Judas Iscariot. Right. Something interesting. And I got to get back to my message here in a minute. Something interesting. Ahithophel is the only person I can find in the Old Testament who of his own will and volition hanged himself. There are other men that were hanged. He's the only one I can find that committed suicide by hanging himself in the New Testament. There's only one man I can find that hanged himself, and that is Judas Iscariot. Now, brings up a question. I've got to bring it up because if I don't, five people after the service are going to ask me the question. So here is the question. Did Judas have a choice? Or did Judas have to betray Christ? The Calvinist leans very heavily on predestination. Everything that is going to be, and God has already determined this. And he says that it was predestined for Judas to betray Jesus, and there was nothing that Judas could do about that. If that is the case, then it's going to be really hard to hold Judas accountable for something he didn't have a choice in. It brings up the old theological debate about predestination and foreknowledge. And here's what I want to say about it. Just because God foreknows something doesn't mean that he is the causer of that thing. His foreknowledge does not cancel out the responsibility of man. I believe that Judas had every opportunity to repent. He had every opportunity to do right. He had every opportunity to choose a different path, but he chose the path that he took, and it does not make God responsible for his betrayal. Now, you can try to figure out all of the what ifs in the Bible, and you will go stark mad trying to do that. But what if Judas had not betrayed Christ, then who would? Somebody would have fulfilled the prophecy, all right? But Judas had a choice. And I want to say that Judas was not some pawn in some divine chess game. It was not some programmed robot that just had to do what it was destined to do. He chose to reject Jesus Christ, and he chose to give himself over to Satan, and he chose to go to the chief priest, and he chose to make the deal. He chose to put the money in his pocket. He chose to point Jesus out with the kiss. He chose to do what he did. The traitor is indicated in the scriptures. But secondly, I want you to notice how that the traitor is identified by the Savior. Come back to John 13 again and look at verse number 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me. He that receiveth me receiveth him that hath sent me. Now that seems a little bit out of place. But I believe that Jesus is making a point to reassure his disciples that everything is on point. They are getting ready to go out as his ambassadors, take the gospel to the world. And he wants them to know that no matter what has happened, the commission is still there. You still are to go out and to preach the gospel and meet my disciples, and every in the inner circle that betrays them, but you still have to do the will of God, and you still have to do the work of God. You see, here's what people want to do. They want to point out the hypocrite in the church to justify whatever they want to justify. Hey, can I tell you, member and guest alike, can I tell you that this room is full of hypocrites? A bunch of them in this room. Yeah. You say amen to that. But just because there's a hypocrite in the room does not excuse me from doing what I am supposed to do. It doesn't change the truth about me. You heard about some preacher that fell by the wayside. What's that got to do with me? Just this very week, I heard about another preacher pastoring another church in another state far, far away that fell into adultery. He's married. He's got 3 or 4 kids pastoring a Baptist church, and he fell into adultery and messed up. But that doesn't mean that I get discouraged and quit the ministry. It has nothing to do with me. So he's wanting to assure them that what's getting ready to happen, I know about it, but it doesn't change anything. So look at verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified, and said, Verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Several times in the narrative we've already read where Jesus was troubled in his spirit. When he stood at the grave of Lazarus, he sighed deeply. In John 12, the chapter before, when he talked about that seed falling into the ground and dying, talking about his own death, the Bible says he was troubled in his spirit. And now here's one more thing to be troubling to him. To know that someone he had invested so much in for 3 years is going to betray him. And it's an amazing thing in verse number 1 where it says, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. That includes Judas Iscariot. I believe that Jesus knew that Judas is hours away from an eternity in hell, and it troubled him. Can I stop right here and just ask this question before I move on? Have you ever thought what it must be like for someone to trouble Jesus? Huh? Don't blurt the name out loud, but everybody has somebody that troubles you. They just irritate you. They're more bothered than they are worth. Now, unfortunately, sometimes you're related to them. Maybe married to them, or might be your kid. It's not somebody you can just get rid of, right? You're kind of stuck with them. But sometimes there are people, they just trouble you. You know, when the phone rings and caller ID and you, I really don't have time for this drama today. You know what I'm talking about? Huh? Don't name nobody, but you're thinking of him. Yeah. I wonder, he says, one of you shall betray me. That is almost incomprehensible. Because if there is anybody you should be faithful to, it's Jesus Christ. But I think that Jesus Christ is still being betrayed by people who still claim to be his friends. The word traitor shows up only 2 times in Scripture. Only 2. It's here. And the only other time that the word traitor shows up in your Bible is in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. This know also in the last day, perilous times shall come, and enlist all these kinds of men. And in chapter 4, here's the first one, traitors. A traitor is somebody who violates an allegiance. He's someone who aids the enemy. He is someone who betrays a trust. By the way, I believe we live in a nation of traitors. Oh, we do. Oh, we do. I won't get political here, though I could. I believe that most of the politicians in Washington are traitors to our nation. I really do. Oh, this week we just passed another $60 billion for Ukraine, and in the Senate they wave Ukrainian flags. I'm not against Ukraine. I'm for the United States. Wave U.S. flags in the Senate. I think that's going over really big. I think most politicians ought to be in jail for betraying the nation. Republican, Democrat, Green Party, I don't care. Just all of them, huh? Marriages that are betrayed by adultery and fornication and divorce. But the greatest betrayal is when you come to Christ and you say, I want to receive you into my heart as my Lord and my Savior, and you claim him as your Lord, but then your life betrays him by the way that you live, and your lifestyle says that you have gone back on what you claim. You claim to be his friend, but your life doesn't say so. We have a generation of young people even now who have been brought up in the church, and they have a very goodly heritage, but then they hear a critic that says that the church is old-fashioned, and we're legalists, and all we do is talk about rules and things that you can do, and they betray what they have been taught. They know better now. Because now daddy's legalist. The preacher's an old time. He's just a fuddy-duddy. You don't know what I'm talking about? Huh? All we do is we just preach on things and dress and music. That's all that we do. And then they turn their back on the truth that they have been handed and what they've been taught, and they become a traitor. By the way, it troubles Jesus. It's not that it troubles me. It troubles him. And I wonder if there is anything in your life that Jesus would consider a betrayal. I wonder if there are things in your life and in my life that we listen to, the shows that we watch, the places we go, the movies we attend, and it troubles Jesus. Troubles him. So look what he says. Look at verse 22. We've got to hurry. The disciples looking one on another, doubting whom he spake. They didn't know. It was leaning on Jesus, bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That's John. And Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. It then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, He it is to whom I should give a sop when I dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Jesus announces one of them would betray him. And sends a shockwave around that table. They began looking around. I wonder who it would be. Thomas. Could be Thomas. You know, Peter, he's so brash. He's always... Nobody looked at Judas. And it's interesting, in Matthew and Mark's account, the disciples said, Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? John didn't ask, Is it I? John said, Lord, who is it? I know it's not me, but who is it? Now, you've all seen Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper. You do realize that's not a photograph of the event, right? For one thing, they're all Italians in that picture. These are all Jews. Okay. And you have to understand, they weren't all sitting on one side of the table, smiling at the camera or the painting. Okay. But the table is very low to the ground. They're not sitting on chairs. They're sitting on the floor. Around the table, we talked about it last week, propped up by pillows. I know that John is on one side. I believe Judas is on the other side. I believe, explain it later, I believe that John is on the right side. I believe that Judas is on the left side. John always, in John's gospel, he never identifies himself by name. He always identifies himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it's not that Jesus didn't love the others, but John knew he really loves me. And there are these customs in the Middle East where it was a custom to share a meal with somebody. In fact, it was a big deal. It was a thing of honor. The Middle Eastern custom, it operates on honor and shame, honor and shame. Honor is a big thing. And when you accepted an invitation to a meal, that was that you were being shown great honor. And so they're around this table, and Peter evidently is sitting a ways away. So he signals to John, asking who it is. Now, I'm sorry for my Catholic friends, but Peter, the first pope, had to get John to ask a question of Jesus for him. Just wanted to just throw that little Greek nugget out there for you. And I honestly think that Peter wanted to know because he was going to take care of him. Peter had a little mafia in him. He was a little... Peter's the kind of guy, he'll swing a sword and cut your ear off. And I think that Peter was kind of thinking, tell me who he is. I'll take him outside. We will deal with this right now. I don't know. And so Jesus says, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And he says it in a hushed tone, so only John can hear that. You know what the sop is, don't you? It was just a bowl of oils and herbs and spices, and you would dip your bread in. If you've ever been to Carrabba's, you have dipped your bread in the sop. You just sop it up, and you hope that you're not sitting with somebody who is a double dipper, right? You dip your sop. And so Jesus takes a piece of bread, and he dips it in the sop, and he hands it to Judas, and the traitor has been identified. There it is. Everybody should know it is Judas Iscariot, identified by the Savior. But I want you to notice, thirdly, how that he is indwelt by Satan. Look at verse 27. I'm hurrying, I really am. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Jesus and Judas locks eyes. And Jesus says to Judas, "That thou doest, do quickly." Judas knew, Jesus knew. There's no turning back now. Point of no return. Leave the room, finish the deal. And basically Jesus gives him a command. Get out. Get out. Go finish the deed. Because what Jesus is going to say and do next, Judas cannot be there for that. So what you're about to do, go do quickly. And here's what the Bible says, that after the sop, Satan entered into him. We know that men can be demon possessed, right? This is the only time in your Bible where it says Satan himself entered into a man. In fact, in John 7 and verse 20, Jesus said to them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil." Do you have time for just a, can we do a Bible study for just a minute? Just real quick, all right? Four minutes. Genesis 3, go there real quick. Genesis chapter 3. This is a Wednesday night Bible study, but I think this is a Bible reading crowd. Genesis 3 and verse 15. Let me show you a verse here, and I'm going to make an application to be done. Genesis 3 verse 15. "I'll put enmity between thee and the woman." He's the Lord talking to Satan, the serpent. "Between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Two seeds promised here, but do you see a problem with the verse? The problem is that the seed belongs to the man, not the woman. And so commentators say that seed is talking about offspring. That's basically what it's talking about. And so it kind of includes man in here. So it's saying the offspring of Adam and Eve. That's basically what it's saying. So the seed of the woman is really, it's really just the human race. And so this part of the curse is actually saying that there will be conflict between the human race and Satan. Here's the problem with that. All right, here it is. That's not what it says. It doesn't say that. It says the seed of the woman. But the problem is children are not the seed of the woman. But that's what it says. If seed is the general offspring, then stay with the prophecy, then the seed of the serpent would be his offspring. Well, here's my question. Does the devil have any children? No, don't. Satan doesn't have any demon children. They are not his offspring. So here's what most commentators do. They look at this as all of the unsaved. So the statement is say is that the devil is going to have children who hate God, and then there are going to be men and women that love God, and there's going to be conflict between those two. And if you'll read the verse twice, you'll know that is exactly what it does not say. Don't say that. The seed of the woman is referred to in the next statement. It says, "It shall bruise thy head." It's not a people, it is a person. And the seed is identified as singular, just as the seed of the serpent is identified as singular. Now, without going into the verses, I know that the prophecy of the seed of the woman is a prophecy of the virgin birth. The virgin birth of Christ. Only one man ever born of a woman without the seed of man. So the seed of the woman is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. But who is the seed of the serpent? I give you something to think about. Just want you to think about it over dinner today. Again, usual interpretation is that the serpent seed is all of those who are unsaved and all those who are unrepentant and all those who do not trust Christ. But Genesis 3:15 is not talking about all the lost people in the world. Seed of the woman, it's one person. Seed of the serpent, I wonder if that is a singular person. I wonder if Satan has a seed. I wonder if Satan has an offspring. I'm going to 2 Thessalonians 2 real quick. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let me look at a verse here real quick. I should have earmarked it. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse number 3. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin." You know who that is? That's Antichrist. That's Antichrist. Notice what it calls him. "The man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Antichrist is called the son of perdition. Did you know there's only one other person in the Bible called Son of Perdition? Are you aware of that? Only John 17 and verse 12. When I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I've kept. None of them is lost, but the son of perdition. So Satan entered into him. Jesus says he is a devil, and he is called the son of perdition. And just as Satan entered into Judas to betray Jesus, one day the Antichrist is going to be possessed by Satan to betray the nation of Israel. Amazing thing. In fact, some people even say, I'll throw this just to blow your mind so you have something to talk about when you go to Wendy's for lunch. Some people say that Antichrist will be Judas Iscariot brought back from the dead, indwelt by Satan. Some say that. So what do you think, preacher? I think I'm out of time. Let me bring it to a close. Watch this. I'm done. I've taught more than I preached this morning. I realize that. We've examined the scene before us. We've tried to reconstruct it in our minds and place ourselves around the table. I want us to leave with something practical out of this passage. And just a couple of thoughts that I give you in closing. First of all, that when I look at this scene, it tells me something about the sovereignty of the Savior. There's an emphasis in this passage on what the Savior knew. He knew who, he knew when, he knew where, he knew how, he knew what was going to happen. He is not going to allow himself to be arrested until it is time. He dispatches Judas to go finish the deed, and until he gives him the permission, Judas is not in control. And many years later, the disciples are going to look back on this and they're going to realize that even this was not a surprise to the Lord. Jesus arranged it because he knew it. There's an emphasis on the sovereignty of the Savior. But then I want to say that there is an emphasis on the purpose of prophecy. Here's what I mean by this. Most people study prophecy to find out what's going to happen in the future. What does the prophecy say about the future? Prophecy is one of my favorite Bible subjects. I love to preach on prophecy. And I have, like many of you, I have spent hours studying prophecy, trying to peer into the future. And I know the prophecy does tell us what's going to happen in the future. I understand that. But prophecy is not intended to give us a secret insight into the future, although it does that. Prophecy is there to teach us something about God, to teach us that God brings his plans and purposes together as he intends. The prophecies in the scriptures, you would not know they were prophecies until John said that these were prophetic. It's not intended just for you to know the future. It's intended to teach you something about God. In this story, there is also a picture, I believe, of Israel and the sinner. I think it is a mistake to think of just Judas. But I think that Judas is a picture of the rejection of Israel. Because just like Judas, the nation did not receive Christ as their Messiah because he was not the kind of Messiah that they were looking for. They were disillusioned because they thought he would be a political picture. And I believe that Judas is a picture of all men who reject Jesus Christ even today. And just as Judas reached a point of no return, I said this last week, that every man and woman who rejects the gospel reaches a point where it is forever too late to repent. There is a time when you turn away from Jesus Christ for the last time. And what a statement. It was night. It was night in his life. And when you reject Christ for the last time, it is nothing but an eternity of night. I give this to you and I'm done. Anna, come. There are two men that play a role in John 13. It is Judas and it is Peter. And we'll talk about Peter next Sunday. He is in the next scene. If you would have been in the upper room, you would have not pointed Judas out as betrayer. Not one disciple, even at this point, expected that it was Judas. And here's the reason why, is because Judas had an outward expression of faith and he played the part well. But what you could not see was his heart. What you saw on the outside was not an indication of what was on the inside. I have learned that many men claim to have devotion to Christ, but in their heart, there's a devotion to something else. In fact, there could be even men in this room that in your heart, you are Judas. You got Judas and you got Peter. Peter dominates the next scene. And when you put these two men next to each other, one is a traitor who betrayed the Lord. One is a believer who denied the Lord. And in some ways, Judas looks more like a Christian than Peter. Because Peter rebukes the Lord several times in the gospel. Judas doesn't do that. Peter sticks his foot in his mouth several times. Judas doesn't do that. But here's the difference between Peter and Judas. Every time Peter messed up, he came back, confessing, repenting, sorrowful. When the cock crows, he weeps very bitterly. Peter is quick to repent. He is found weeping and repenting and confessing to Christ, but Judas never found any place of repentance in his heart. And if Jesus would forgive Peter for what he had done, with all of my heart, I believe Jesus would have forgiven Judas for what he had done. I look at Judas and I say, I would never do that. I would never be of Judas. I tell you who I am. I'm Peter. Constantly falling. Constantly stumbling. Horrible track record. But the only saving grace is I run back to the cross. I run back to the Savior with a contrite spirit and a broken heart. Lord, it's me again. I am so sorry. And I find His grace and I find His forgiveness. Help us be Peter. Help us be Peter. Not perfect people, but people that know where the cross is. People know how to get back to the Savior. Say, Lord, it's me again. Would you please forgive me? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. All the building, you've listened well. Thank you so much.